paradoxically, one of the pieces of evidence put forward as to why the Gospels are held to be authentic is that they're not all the same. It's rather like how eyewitness accounts will often present things a bit differently. Something definitely happened, but the remembered details aren't exactly alike. In fact, telling exactly the same story can suggest the possibility of collusion, hint at a conspiracy to shape a retelling of a story in a very certain way. But I find that there's some sense in this argument. After all, witnesses will see dissimilar things because of, say, a viewing angle. We'll highlight different details, sometimes even perceive seemingly contradictory details, each after seeing exactly the same event. If something dramatic were to happen in this service today, something not in the bulletin, God forbid such a thing, while we would probably have agreements on the larger picture, you know, say someone collapsed, or I started waving a gun from the pulpit, or Diane suddenly demanding the practice of handling venomous snakes as a normal part of our Sunday morning worship, or some combination thereof, let your minds wander. While the basic story would probably be the same, you can be pretty sure that if pressed for a description of what happened, we'd have as many different versions of that incident as there are people here today. And a part of the reason for differences can also be the audience. A police statement, not unlikely if I'm found waving a gun, is typically a bit different in tone and content than, say, a recollection over dessert and a glass of port, right? Who's hearing and the occasion can shape the content. You can be fairly certain that as we listen to the accounts of, you know, that fateful morning at St. Stephen's, we'd likely hear how each would start the story in a different place and emphasize differing elements of the account, which is very much how it works in the Gospels. Those first four books of the New Testament that tell the story of Jesus. They submit pretty much the same overall story, but they notice different things. They emphasize different elements of the basic narrative. And the writers were assuredly thinking of much different people reading and hearing their accounts of Jesus' life and work when they recorded what we call today the Gospels. For example, they each introduced their readers to Jesus in quite different ways. In the first Gospel we find in the New Testament, Matthew, the author begins with a 17-verse long genealogy that connects Abraham to King David, to Jesus through Mary's husband Joseph, a connection that would be very important to what was likely a Jewish Christian audience thinking about the Messiah. Then Matthew describes Joseph's dealing with the scandal of Mary's pregnancy, concluding that first chapter with a verse that rather tersely indicates that Mary had a son, and then Joseph named him Jesus. And that's all he wrote. There's not an inn, a manger, a shepherd, or a heavenly chorus to be found here. It's mostly focused on Joseph in Matthew's telling of the story. But then if Matthew's priority is to make clear the connection between Jesus and David, this makes some sense. The third gospel is Luke, and it's quite different. We get nearly a chapter and a half focused on the coming of Jesus. In Luke, we hear the story of God's interactions with John the Baptist's parents-to-be, the angelic visits to Mary, the sharing of amazing stories between Mary and her cousin Elizabeth, who's now pregnant with John, and Mary's magnificent prophetic song, and John's birth, his father Zechariah's song, and then the story of Jesus' birth, including the current emperor, the inn, the manger, the shepherds, the heavenly chorus. They're all there. It's full on what we'd normally call the Christmas story, which is why we usually read it Read Luke on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. And I promise you, when I read or hear Luke, I am all holly and shepherds washing their socks and eggnogs and shortbreads and winter in Victorian England. I'm waiting for someone to pipe up somewhere, God bless us everyone, you know. It's just like Christmassy. Then there's the fourth gospel, John, which is like cosmic. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. There's no mere Bethlehem scene for the gospel writer John, not to be confused with John the Baptist, different John. No, John the gospel writer takes his readers back before the creation story, describing Christ as the Word, the second person of the Trinity, always existing, co-creating with God, the life and light of all people. No real details or mechanics of what occurred in Bethlehem with John. Instead, we get this theologically robust, sophisticated, big picture stuff. I'd suggest that this is the outcome of his having meditated on the meaning of the story for decades. But then there's Mark, the gospel that's presented in the number two spot in the New Testament. And to be quite blunt, on the face of it, Mark would likely seem to be very much last on my list of gospels to get us into the Christmas story, if for no other reason, there's not even a mention of the birth of Jesus in Mark. It's just not there. No, we roll in with the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then we get a dose of the prophet Isaiah introducing John the Baptist, and there's not a holly berry or an angel to be found there in Mark. But then to Mark's intended audience, a small, struggling Gentile church experiencing persecution under the Emperor Nero, their leaders Peter and Paul both murdered. The urgency and the no-frills approach of Mark's telling of the story of Jesus would likely be very good tonic. Give us what we need now. Maybe, just maybe, it's what we need to hear on this second Sunday of Advent as we set up trees and turn on lights and perhaps begin to pack our suitcases. There's no slippery road of sentimentality in Mark. So just hold off on the eggnog for another week or two, Phil. There's some serious preparation to do, a different kind of groundwork to do before we get to celebrating the incarnation of God joining us in our humanity. Those of you who were here last week will remember that we spent a little time considering the important place of sleep in our lives. Well, as one wise commentator noted, this passage is like having finally gotten off to that sound sleep, only to be suddenly awakened by someone shouting, "Wake up, get up, you'll be late," and then throwing cold water in our face. Why? Because we don't want to miss this great turning point in human history. Repent. Turn back, because someone is coming. If you look inside your bulletins today, you'll see some information cards that we made to invite people, and probably remind ourselves, of the special services that we have here this season. And if you go to our church website or you visit our church Facebook page, you'll see something similar. Information letting people know of what we believe to be an important event that's approaching. And that's how we do it in Canada, how we do it in our culture these days. This is how we spread news. But in first century Judea, heralding the coming of Jesus necessitated a somewhat different advertising approach, a different kind of messenger, and so we are introduced to John the Baptist. Now, the church has long known that getting to Jesus demands meeting the Baptist, which is why he pops up on our radar screens every second Sunday of Advent. The good news of Jesus begins with John, and it begins in a most unexpected and downright inconvenient, if not dangerous, place: the wilderness. Actually, John the Baptist himself sounds dangerous. I mean, his appearance is quite unsettling. He looks uncannily like the prophet Elijah, who lived something like 800 years before this. And Elijah, you got to know, was a big deal. And John's wearing that camel hair tuxedo, and he's got locusts on his breath. And I mean, you'd be saying, look who I brought home for dinner, honey, with some caution if it was John. He's that slightly odd guy you see calling out on the street corner, waving a hand-painted placard declaring the looming end of the world. Or it's that woman driving through town in the van with all those scripture verses plastered all over it, you know, loudspeaker blaring out warnings of hellfire and damnation. I mean, which of us in our right minds would actually want to stop and talk with this individual? Because we just know that they'll be in your face and it will not end well. And yet people flocked to meet John like flies to the honey on his lips. He attracted massive crowds. And unlike the guy on the street corner or the woman in the van, people who have that spiritual gift of getting in your way, you could easily avoid the Baptist. I mean, he didn't run his campaign in downtown Jerusalem anywhere near the spiritual heart of Israel, the temple. Me? If I wanted to connect with people in this town, I'd be locating myself in the Qualicum Foods parking lot. Or one of our 28 pharmacies, you know? Because that's where the people are. I went to pick up my prescription the other day. And there's like a billion people waiting. It was... Oh, anyway, that's another story. Anyway, Jerusalem, I'll have to edit that part out when I put this on the web. Jerusalem is where the people were in the Baptist day. Especially the important religious people. And it makes sense. If you want to make a religious impact, that's where you'd need to be. But not John. Not QF. Not the spiritual heart of Qualicum Beach, no. No, he decided that the best place to do his preaching and baptizing was near Whiskey Creek. No, actually that's not quite right. There were way too many people in Whiskey Creek. He chose an even more secluded spot nearby, on the little Qualicum River just above the falls. You know, a bit of a dangerous place. He could be about baptizing there. And so you would not accidentally bump into John. You only did meet John intentionally. And lots of people went out to see him. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem, says Mark the Gospel writer, they poured out of the city to that dangerous place in the wilderness to hear his message and to be baptized. And the message he offered was challenging and unnerving and slightly hopeful. So he shouted out, you know, there's real change coming. Hold on to your hats, ladies and gents. Do you think that I'm out there? Just wait until you see who's coming next. I'm nothing. I'm just a bit player in this show. He's going to change your life. With me, you get baptized in the cold waters of Little Qualicum River, but with his baptism, it will be with the fire of the Holy Spirit, and everything's going to change, including you. How you hear that message, like offering an eyewitness account, will vary with where you happen to be. If your life's rolling along just fine, if everything's just where it should be, if you're living the Canadian dream, if you've got everything in balance, the five F's, faith, family, fitness, finances, future, I made that up. I was proud of that. But if you got all that, would you be peddling out to hear John the Baptist on the banks of the Little Qualicum River? You know, perhaps a few did for amusement or to hear what all the yelling was about. You know, a bit like taking in the latest fad, a kind of trip to some sort of spiritual Cirque du Soleil. Oh, you haven't seen the Baptist yet? You must. Our whole family went and made a weekend of it, you know. But if you got it all, if everything's good and your faith's got no loose ends, you know, change is probably the last thing on your mind. My guess is that some of those looky-loos had their fill of John fairly quickly and they scurried back to Jerusalem ASAP, perhaps stopping off at the temple to complain about this Yahoo. By the way, that word Yahoo comes from Gulliver's Travels. I learned that when I was an undergrad. But they were complaining about this Yahoo undermining the system that was working just fine, thanks very much. No need for the fire of the Holy Spirit for us, so we've got everything we need in proper order right here in the bulletin. No surprises, please. But then again, if you're someone whose life isn't perfect, if you were sensing that things weren't quite right within, if you had a hunch that there was something somewhere that was missing, that there just might be something more, well, it just might be worth a trip to that dangerous place, the wilderness. And as we heard in John's time and place, that was a lot of people. So here's the question. Where's the wilderness for you? Where's that dangerous place, that place that's going, that going there might actually change you? Might alter your course, make you turn back to God. Or to use John's rich word for that, repent. I suppose it's possible that here's a dangerous place. A place where people openly talk about God as if God wasn't just a metaphor, a projection of that human longing for meaning. A place where some actually dare to suggest that God has a name and a face. A place where it's acknowledged that following Jesus involves meeting John in some way. That isn't frankly admitting that there are elements of our lives that require repentance. I mean, really coming here, at least part of coming here, is just admitting that changes need to be made. No point in coming into this place if you don't want changes made. Because we need God to make the minutes, right? Can't do it on my own. Or maybe you're here because you've been to a dangerous place elsewhere. The church is by no stretch of the imagination the only place that you'll hear that voice crying out in the wilderness. No, sir. It can be in a chance conversation or while watching the news. Or in the midst of what you thought was going to be your greatest achievement, only to discover that it wasn't quite as satisfying as you thought it would be. So where's your wilderness? Where's that dangerous place you're being called to encounter the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Jesus is coming. So get ready. Repent. Amen.